What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Lord, your apostle Paul said that when he preached, it was with fear and much trembling. And so he realized that his human weakness was all too evident as he preached the power of the gospel of God. And so we ask that always you would keep your servants weak so that what will be seen and experienced and felt will be nothing less than the power you have placed in the good news of Jesus that we turn to now. In his name, amen. Now, I mentioned to you just a few moments ago that if in the providence of God we are released, probably at some point this year, to another denomination, that will not change who we have been as a body of believers in the Lord Jesus. It will only ensure its continuance and its future. And so I see a connection between that and the ways that I have developed as a preacher and as a Christian believer over these last decades. I probably am still rooted and grounded in the very simple saving data of the gospel that I believed when I was a very young boy. I can still remember that first profound spiritual experience. I became very concerned that if, for instance, Jesus came back and took my mom and dad because they were believers in him, the question in my mind, even at 7 years old, was, where would I be? And that was used by God to enable me to, with consulting with my dad and praying with him, opening my heart for the first time to the message of the Lord Jesus. Just a child's faith in Jesus as Savior from sin and the protector of his children. That is still the Jesus that I am trusting in at almost 70 years of age. It's still the Jesus I believe in. And yet, Christian theology, the study of God through the lens of Christian commitment, is not a simple thing. If Jesus, as we are told, is the infinite, all-powerful Son of God, in whose hands is the destiny of the entire universe, this is not a simple person we are preaching. And so one of the joys that I have found over the decades in studying theology, in reading it, in preaching through the scriptures, is that my vision, my view, my understanding of Jesus, instead of remaining very small and constricted, just keeps opening up wider and wider and wider. One theologian has said that at the end of his life, he felt that a lifetime of reflection upon the scriptures and the person of Christ was for him simply being a child playing on the edges of an infinite ocean. And that is true. And one of the areas in which I have found my thinking about Jesus expanding is the theologians, the men who made it their lifetime study to come to grips with the Jesus of Scripture. And theologians that 40, 50 years ago, their names, I may not have known them. If I read any of their writings, as I did in my early years at seminary, I might have rejected them, possibly even regarded them as non-Christians. The years have taught me that I don't know all there is to know about the Lord Jesus. And one of the theologians who only in these late years I have come to respect more and more is the Scandinavian theologian Kierkegaard. In some ways, he's the father of what we call Christian existentialism. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go off into a boring lecture about Christian existentialism, but I want to highlight the core of his thought. He basically rejected the nominal Christianity of so much of his homeland. There was a state Lutheran church, and most people belonged to it, but not everyone believed the truths that were preached. There was an institutional Christianity that he looked into, and he saw its falseness, its shallowness, its rampant unbelief. And he said, that's not the Christianity I want. It's not the Christianity I believe in. And his great emphasis was on the work of God in Christ in what he called the individual. It all came down in the end to where he stood before God in Christ. And that emphasis on the individual, the minute, how God faces an individual and draws him or her to himself. Kierkegaard emphasized that in a way that I believe comes very, very close to what we read together in Luke chapter 15. It is all about the individual, the one that God goes looking for through his Son, the good shepherd of the sheep. But let's set it in context, this pursuit of the individual, the one. Because who Jesus is speaking to here is a very important constituency. In the very last verse of chapter 14, Jesus says these pointed words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, pay attention. Don't just listen to what I'm saying and forget it. If you really have ears to hear, you will respond to what I'm saying. And he encourages everyone within the sound of his voice to listen up. And then in verse 1, here's the people who respond. Now the tax collectors, a despised minority, and sinners, a variety of people who were notorious for their sins. This would include people like the prostitutes, the lawbreakers, the unclean Jews who were not allowed to participate in temple worship. We would say today they weren't even allowed to attend church. These are the people who, when Jesus says, "Are you really going to hear what I have to say?" they draw near to hear him. This is marvelous because it tells me that often the people who really respond to Jesus, who hear with belief and who act on that belief when they hear what Jesus has to say, are not the respectable, the apparently God-fearing, the church attenders. It's all these people on the edges of society. People who the respectable and the religious want nothing to do with. In Jesus' day, these tax collectors and sinners were not only regarded as untouchable by the truly religious, the very thought that the religious would eat with people like that, it just didn't happen. But these are the ones who respond to the message of Jesus. These are the ones he moves towards and overtly and proudly socializes with them. I remember when I was in Scotland, Chuck Colson, who many of you older people will remember was convicted of crimes during the presidency of Richard Nixon and went to jail for it. God in his mercy reached him through that horrendous experience. And he began a ministry afterwards called Prison Fellowship. And I was privileged to be at the opening meeting in Scotland of the Prison Fellowship division of that land. And I remember the excitement in the audience that evening as Chuck Colson, a very eloquent speaker, talked about what God was doing in the prisons of America and what God could do in the prisons of Scotland as the gospel was let loose through his servants who would go and fellowship with the tax collectors or the tax cheaters and various sinners. Jesus has always had a magnetic attraction for people whose lives are a mess and willing to admit it. Well, what are the main ideas that Jesus communicates to this audience of needy, broken, sinful people who are gathering around him and who want, really want, to hear what he has to say? Well, first of all, in two little parables, Jesus reminds them that they, and therefore all of us, are lost items. First it's a sheep, then it's a silver coin, a drachma, that would have been worth a day's laborer's wages. Both parables are about lost things. And what Jesus is telling this crowd of tax collectors and sinners is your self-evaluation is accurate. You are lost. They didn't need too many reminders of that. In fact, that's why they were there. And perhaps it's a salutary reminder to us who like to think of ourselves as respectable, church-going, God-fearing people. We are also in these two parables. So much of modern education is really an attempt to make everyone feel good about themselves. I'm sure you've heard that phrase repeatedly. There's nothing wrong with you. You're beautiful. You're perfect. And all of life is simply a matter of really discovering how beautiful and perfect you are. And once you are fully actualized as this omnicompetent, elegant, perfect person, you're finally going to arrive at the place you should be. I'm so sorry, but that educational approach, the Bible knows nothing about it. Nothing. On the positive side, the Bible tells us every individual man, woman, and child born on planet Earth is a precious thing made in the image of God. There is something of the mind and the heart of God in every person. That's the good side. But the Bible is also equally honest in saying that beauty has been fatally marred by our own sin, our own brokenness, for which we alone are responsible, and our own lostness. I remember when I was growing up in the 1960s, the phrase that we heard constantly was, "He's trying to find himself. She is trying to find herself." And of course, the idea that lay behind that was, if you looked hard enough, you're finally going to find who you are and be totally satisfied with what you find. Jesus says, "Sorry, boys and girls. You can spend your whole lifetime and most of your salary on therapeutic introspection, and you will never, ever, ever find yourself, because we are, in fact, hopelessly lost." That's where we start. That's the bottom line of the gospel. But here is the amazing thing. The value that God places on these lost things. Because, in the words of Kierkegaard, it's all about the individual. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Can we hold these two things in a creative tension? I am precious to God because I am made in his image. The lineaments of who God is can be seen in our personhood. But oh, what a mess we've made of it. But God sees each individual mess, knows and understands our lostness better than we do, and yet will not give up until he finds the one. The Bible is very clear that God is interested in the minute and the individual. Didn't Jesus say that the very hairs of our head are numbered? Now, in my case, I've got less now than I did 30 years ago. But the Bible tells me Jesus knows about that. It really matters to him that my hair is thinning. And furthermore, Jesus said, your Father in heaven notices if even a sparrow falls on the ground. We often think of this, oh, that means that if a sparrow suddenly dies and falls out of the sky, God takes note of that. Well, he does. But the actual idea is the sparrow trips on the ground. The sparrow simply staggers. I'm sure you've seen this, as little fledgling birds sometimes fall out of the nest and they're trying to walk and their little wings are flapping. Hey, the Father sees that. He misses nothing. So if he cares about my thinning hair and notes even the fall of a sparrow on the ground, should we be surprised that he goes looking for one of his lost children and won't give up until he finds him or her? Of course not. What did that "until he finds it" mean for Jesus? Well, it meant the cross. That's what it meant. It meant going down into death, physically, really, truly experiencing death, so that all those ones who put their trust in him will at last live forever That's what the until meant to God in Christ. But then it also makes me ask, what is the until that I have to reach before I cry out for God in Christ to care for this one? Very few people come to Jesus when, as they say today, life is sweet. Why would we go looking for God if we think we can get on fine without him? Just as the until of Jesus to rescue this one meant the cross, sometimes it's the until of divorce, terminal illness, family disruption, grinding poverty, a medical death sentence. These are horrible things. We wouldn't want them to be experienced by our worst enemy. And yet maybe in some cases, not all, but in some cases, it is the until we get to that point. We won't even care about the shepherd who's already looking for this one. But then finally, when one is found, one sheep, one silver coin, what happens? And this fascinates me, because the joy, and we've all experienced something of the emotion of joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness can be felt for 10 minutes after a good meal, and then it disappears. Joy is something more lasting. It is hope in God. It is the reality of the life of God bubbling up into my whole experience. Jesus said that he came to bring us life and to have life to the full. That's joy. Doesn't mean I'm always happy, but it means the life, the vitality of God is bubbling up in who I am and can never be extinguished. But that joy in being found is experienced first of all by the shepherd and by the woman. He looks until he finds it, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And then the woman, when she finds her one coin, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. What's he telling us? He's telling us that when one individual person, man or woman, is found by God, and who wills himself or herself to be found by God, that makes God happy and joyful. The very act of putting the sheep on his shoulders is an act of rejoicing. Now, sheep can be pretty heavy, and this is just one shepherd. And yet when he finds the one lost one, he picks it right up and puts it on his shoulders. He accepts the burden of carrying that one sheep home. But he doesn't do it grudgingly. He doesn't do it resentfully. He rejoices in having found that lost one. The lady, looking in a dark Middle Eastern home for one silver coin, very poor light in these 2,000-year-old homes. Nothing like the homes we have now. There was very limited light. That's why she lights a lamp. That's why she goes into every single corner of the darkened house looking for one silver coin. And when she finds it, she's rejoicing, and only secondarily do the neighbors get pulled into the party. The Jewish commentator said that in Jewish teaching, God always accepted the person who repented and came home to God. God always accepted the repentant sinner. But what Jesus says here is revolutionary. God not only accepts me when I come home to him, he's actually rejoicing. It makes God bubble over with enthusiastic, genuine, lasting joy when one of his own lost ones is found. There is joy before the angels of God. What makes God rejoice makes heaven rejoice when one is found. It's not that being lost is ever a happy experience. I'm sure all of us in our childhood have had moments on a crowded street, in a packed department store, when suddenly mom or dad were not there. The panic, the fear. What do I do now? From God's perspective, being lost, especially when it comes to his creatures, is a terrible thing for God to witness. It finally cost God the death of his own son. That's how much anguish our lostness cost him. But oh, my people, when we're found, nothing gladdens the heart of God, nor causes the praises of heaven to ring louder than when the one is found. And someday, for those of us who have been, by his grace, found, we will discover for ourselves, in that place where he is now, and those whom we love, whom he has loved in this life and taken to himself, we will, with the angels, rejoice always, always over having been found at last. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this reminder that though we are lost and have to admit that, there is someone who is looking for us, and that someone is our Maker and our Savior. We thank you that in a world of millions and millions and millions of people, God in Christ never loses sight of the individual. And so have pity upon these individuals, all here gathered. And we pray that by your grace, we someday may be found, and in that finding, discover our true home and the one who at last will rejoice over what he has done in and for us through Jesus our Lord. Amen.